once a month I get together with a group of pastors in one of the pastor's homes. Just we run ministry things. We talk about life. We're reading a book together. And so we share and do life with one another. And so that was on Monday, and we got an email from one of the guys saying he maybe shared COVID with everybody. He couldn't taste peanut butter, and he couldn't taste his coffee or banana that morning. So he had gone off to be tested. So I didn't know if that was going to affect me. So I called an elders meeting and said, "Guys, what do you want me to do?" And they said, maybe you just plan on not preaching Sunday. So I said, "Well, who can I call?" And the Ghostbusters weren't available, but Randy was. So I reached out to Randy Jackson, and if you were here during my sabbatical, you know Randy. Randy preached three times for us and had done one other time. And Randy was happily agreed to bail me out this morning. But I got a message later on that week on Thursday saying there was no COVID, and so but I'm free. And Randy said, "Do you want the pulpit back?" And I said, "No, sir." So Randy is bringing the word today, and thank you, brother, for being with us today.
It's wonderful to be here again. Don't have to wear a mask this time, although my wife tried to, she's still there. We should wear them, but I don't want to wear a mask if I got vaccinated. So, I mean, it's hard preaching in a mask. It's like scuba diving or something, you know? So like I said, I told Carter that he could, you know, I wouldn't offend me if he wanted to, you know, preach and you know, have his pulpit back, and he was gracious enough. But I actually like preaching when the pastor's here, he sort of hold me accountable. You'll call me up if I mess up, right? If I point of doctrine is okay. And got a nice set of new batteries in this. The sound man said if I wanted, I could preach for 2 hours. Isn't that scary? You're scared now, aren't you? But you know, Jesus is gracious and gentle with his lambs, so I guess pastors have to be too. So, all right, well, I am actually, this morning, I would love to preach to you from Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to be reading Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. I'm actually going to be focusing pretty much the entirety of my sermon on one verse. It's like Puritan preaching there, isn't it? And Hebrews, actually verse 15, but I'm going to read, and I'd like us to read together, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And if you would kindly indulge me by standing with me as we read the Word of God, I know that might not be your practice, but it makes me feel good when you do. And brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Thank you. You may be seated. And I want to focus on, this is a wonderful passage. You know, this is one of those passages that if you've been a Christian of any years and you're looking at this passage this morning and say, "Oh, I never knew that was in the Bible." Well, shame on you, okay? If you've been a Christian of some years, this is one of those passages that you ought to know about. Okay, it's a powerful, especially verse 15 where it says, and I'll read it again. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And this morning, if there's one thing I want you to leave with, is I want you to leave with understanding in your heart that Jesus sympathizes with us. He understands our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses. When it comes to the guilt of sin, When it comes to the temptation of sin, Jesus, understand, he knows our weaknesses, and he sympathizes with us. You know, when it comes to the guilt that we all share before God because of sin, verse 14 tells us that Jesus has passed through the heavens for us. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus has passed through the heavens for us? You know, Hebrews is a complicated book. In fact, Hebrews was the first letter that letter that I read when I first became a Christian in the military some many years ago. And I read it, and I didn't know what I was reading. I didn't have any idea what this all meant. And it's a complicated book, and I hope you don't leave with that, especially when it comes to this. I want you to leave with understanding that the one thing that the inspired writer of this letter is communicating is that Jesus cares. He understands your weakness. He sympathizes with you. And when it comes to guilt, Jesus has passed through the heavens. What that means, and that's best summarized in two, what I call non-negotiable gospel points. The first thing that we have to understand, and understanding what that means in verse 14, that he's passed through the heavens, is the first thing we have to understand is we have to understand and agree with and hold firmly to the non-negotiable gospel point that everybody deserves to experience the fires of hell because everyone is a sinner, regardless of what each of us has or hasn't done. That is a non-negotiable gospel point. The gospel of Christ makes no sense if we do not agree with and understand the Bible to teach that everybody deserves to experience the fires of hell, because everyone is a sinner, regardless of what each of us has or hasn't done. In Romans chapter 3, that's one portion of the Bible where God is very clear about that. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 3, I mean, if anybody's ever done any door-to-door evangelism, I used to do a lot of that when I first became a Christian. And you know the Romans road, and then you know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, earlier in that chapter, Paul is even clearer in Romans, in verse 9 of chapter 3, when he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now again, that is a non-negotiable gospel point. You know, when I was in college, I went to Rutgers University, and when I was there, I remember once sitting down with one of my American Lit professors, and he said to me, he said, "Randolph," he said, when I was in college, I was explicitly a Christian. I mean, I didn't go after other students; I went after professors. I was a knucklehead. those were some weird days. But anyway, he said, "Randolph, you Christians have a problem." And I said, "What's the problem there?" And he said, "Your God isn't fair. God isn't fair when he sends some people to hell because not everyone is a bad person." And so I said to him, "You know, I think you're right about that. I think God isn't fair, and it's a good thing he's not fair, because the reality is, if God were fair, if he were absolutely fair, everyone should go to hell." He said, "You Calvinists," that's what he said to me. But don't you understand that if God were fair, if he were fair, everyone should go to hell? You know, it's sort of like those students who get mad at the teacher who's been curving the test when he decides to be honest and said, "That's not fair." Well, it's fair because the test has been curved, and now it's not. Well, the reality is everyone is a sinner, regardless of what you have or haven't done. We made that choice in Adam. That choice has been made for us, unfortunately. And you could say, "Well, that's not fair." Well, look, I didn't choose to have a big nose and have a struggle all my life, my weight. My parents, that came from them, so I have to own it. In the same way, that choice has been made in Adam, and we have to recognize that apart from Christ, we all are steeped and bound by sin. That is a non-negotiable gospel point. You know, if you think about it, look at that cute little baby in the neonatal clinic. Well, that baby is just as sinful as the worst woman or man that you might see in the craziest viral video when it comes to God. And that's a point we have to recognize. It's a gospel, it's a non-negotiable gospel point. But what we also have to understand as another non-negotiable gospel point is that by rising from the grave, Jesus saves all who look to him from the fires of hell and the anger of God. That's another non-negotiable gospel point. Jesus saves us. And by going into heaven and being seated at the right hand of his Father, Jesus keeps those who look to him. He keeps us saved. You know, that's something a lot of people, we don't recognize when it comes to understanding how it is that Jesus has passed through the heavens for us. It's not that Jesus saved us, which he did. It's that Jesus keeps us saved because he's at the right hand of God pleading for us, interceding for us before the throne of the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father doing this for us. That's how you know that God looks down to you, on you with mercy, with gentleness, even in your worst days. Because you have an advocate at the right hand of the Father pleading for you, interceding. It's sort of like when I was a teacher. I started teaching. I taught for 8 years in public schools, 4 years in Farmerville, Louisiana, little southern town. And I was vicious. I didn't understand parents, and I didn't care about parents until I became a parent. Then I totally get it now. But back then, I was vicious. I was a single guy. I didn't care. Take kids, get out of my room. Get out. Just kick them out. They looked at me wrong. Get out. And they were so, the assistant principal's name was Coach Ferguson. He was so tolerant. And one day I kicked this one kid out 3 times and he brought the kid back and said, oh, Mr. Jackson, just let him back in your room. He ain't nothing but bad. And you know, that's what Jesus says to the Father. Give him a break. They ain't nothing but bad. Jesus intercedes for you. Even on your worst days, he intercedes for you before the Father. It's because of Jesus that you stay saved. He saved you and he keeps you saved because of his intercession. As it says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in Romans 8:34, he says, who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know, apart from the righteousness of Jesus, we ain't nothing but bad. We need him to be our high priest and take our bad and plead for us before a holy God. That is a gospel truth. Now, when it comes to our temptation to sin, our high priest sympathizes with us. And this is what I want to explore. How is it that Christ is able to sympathize with us? Well, let me sum it up in three ways that I want to deal with this morning that come from verse 15. First of all, he is able to sympathize with us because Jesus he experienced the full spectrum of temptation without giving in to the pleasures of sin. Let me say that again. Jesus experienced the full spectrum of temptation without giving in to the pleasures of sin. As verse 15 says, Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are. Now, what that doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that Jesus faced every temptation that you do. That's not what that verse is teaching. What it means is that Jesus has faced every kind of temptation that is common to us. Point of fact to understand is I've never been addicted to drugs, but I have been addicted. And I understand what addiction is and what it is to be addicted, regardless of whether I've been addicted to drugs, because I've been addicted. Well, in the same way, Jesus experienced the full spectrum of temptation. Now, let's think about this, because if you want to understand what temptation is and what we are tempted by, what is common to us when it comes to temptation, I think the best place to see that is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. Give me a minute here. I usually have my passages marked, but you called me a little soon there, and I wasn't able to do all this in time. So I'm blaming it on you, Carter, okay? And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. This is what God tells us. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions," or some of your translations might say the pride of life, "is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So you have three categories of sin, and I think that's very useful that God has done this. We have the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And one way to understand this is we fall to the desires of our flesh when our desire to fulfill physical, psychological, or emotional needs is more important than our desire to fulfill the will of God for us. It's not that God tells us, we're not Jedi Knights where we just put down all of our desires, and no desire, that doesn't work. It really doesn't, because you're a human, you're created to have desires. And those desires are good and natural. The problem is when your physical desire or your psychological desire or your emotional desires take center stage and override the desire you should have to do the will of God. There are some times when God calls you not to eat. One of the blessed things to come out of this pandemic shutdown is We, as a family, couldn't go to Bible studies like we used to usually. So we started on Wednesdays and Sundays having our own Bible study in the house. So we get these fancy European cookies and all this stuff, and we have a nice Bible study. And one of the things I said, look, what's more sinful, drugs, alcohol, or Doritos? And my kids, bless their heart, they get it. Because for some of us, Doritos is just as sinful as cocaine. That is the wonderful power of what Christ has done by making this faith personal by the Holy Spirit. He calls you to walk a certain way. And for some of us, there is a time not to eat. For many of us, there's a time not to be married. And we all have physical desires, and God understands those. We all have psychological and emotional needs. It's when we take those needs and put them centermost above the need to do the will of God. That's the desire of the flesh. Then there's the desire of the eyes, and that's a desire for pretty little nice things. You know, I just had one of the members come up to me and talk to me about her census. She worked for the census, and she said, "I worked for 2 days," and I totally get it, because that's rough work. I worked for the census because I wanted one of those nice cars that the Bluetooth thing where you push the button and Bluetooth comes in, all that kind of stuff. And I really wanted that. But, you know, God in his graciousness allowed me to work for it. It's when those pretty little nice things become so central that you will try to get them apart from God's will. That's when the desire of your eyes becomes a sin. Now, look, I cannot understand what God has done to my family in this pandemic, because before the pandemic, we were robbing Peter financially. We were robbing Peter to pay Paul. But during the pandemic, God just showered us with all kinds of money, and we were flush. It was weird. Yeah, I would go to. I think I shared this with you last time I preached. I would go to Costco, and I'd be like, "Well, I got a budget of $100." I was going to Costco dropping $300-$400. I wasn't eating out and everything, so that helped. It was amazing. You know, you see the stuff at Costco that you normally don't buy? Well, I was buying it. You know, the fancy shrimp, whatever that stuff is that you see. What is that? You know? God blessed us above and beyond our needs, and he does that. But there are times when God says you can't have it. And when you decide that you can have it apart from his will, That is when you sin in the desire of your eyes. And we all fall to the pride in our lives when we, to the pride of our lives, the pride of life, the pride of possessions. We all fall to that, especially when our need for dignity, which is a need that is normal. We all have a need for dignity. We are created in the image of God. This is why I have a problem with abortion, and you should too, because it's a sin against the image of God, which is also why I have a problem with mass incarceration, or when I see people suffering under undue immigration standards, or when I see people being brutalized. It's an issue of the image of God. We are created in the image of God, and we all have a need for dignity. That's normal. The problem is that when our need for dignity, our need to know that we are loved, and our need to know that we are important enough to be loved and honored becomes so central that we will, in essence, ask people and even God to prove that we are important enough to be loved and honored. That's when that sin becomes bad. When we have to show that we are important enough. When we have to demand our dignity at the expense of the dignity of others. That's when that becomes a sin. And throughout his time in the world, Jesus faced the same kinds of temptation as we do. If you were to look at Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12, that is a portion of the Gospels where we see Christ tempted. And we see that the first temptation that Jesus dealt with was when the tempter said, turn these rocks into bread. By turning rocks into bread, Jesus was tempted to put his physical needs before his need to do the will of God as it was laid out specifically for him as our Savior. God had said to Jesus, this is what I want. And at that point in his ministry, it was not his time to eat. But the tempter said to him, you're the Son of God, and you're hungry. Turn these rocks into bread. Make that need central, because Jesus, you have a right to as the Son of God. By receiving the kingdoms of the world from the tempter, Jesus was tempted to make his material desires more important than his desire to worship God. Satan said to him, all of these kingdoms are mine. And that is one of the times in the Bible where Satan wasn't lying. All of the kingdoms of the world have been given over to Satan at this point in time. God has given him a measure of authority. And he wasn't lying at that. He had the power at that point to give these kingdoms to Jesus. And Jesus came to get a kingdom. But if Jesus had done that, he would have been getting those kingdoms apart from the will of God. Because his path to victory and a kingdom was through the cross and through suffering. And brothers and sisters, if you name the name of Christ, your path to victory and greatness is going to be through the cross. It is always going to be through the cross, which is why Paul says in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life will face persecution. You cannot avoid that. But for Jesus to receive those kingdoms, to get those pretty nice things, would have been falling to that temptation of the desire of the eyes. By testing God, Jesus was tempted to fulfill his need for dignity by making God prove to him that he was worthy of love and honor. Throw yourself off of this. In fact, doesn't it say in the Bible that in Psalm 91, doesn't it say that if you throw yourself off, God will bless you? I'll tell you, you should understand something. Satan knows the Bible better than you ever will. He can quote the Bible any day of the week. And he said that to Jesus. He said, doesn't Psalm 91 say that this is what will happen? And Jesus says, it also says, do not put the Lord to the test. You know, this is a very common sin today, because there are people who will tell you that as a Christian, you deserve certain things. You deserve to be healthy. You deserve to be wealthy. The last thing you should be experiencing as a Christian is suffering. In fact, I once had a pastor. I rub elbows with a lot of very interesting pastors, characters. And so I had this one pastor. I'm driving around in this yellow truck I used to drive. I since turned it over to junk a car. Got $400 for it, which is actually pretty good because I got it for a dollar. And then, you know, and this is how God's gracious. I got the truck for a dollar. Somebody just gave it to me and said, it's for a ministry. So I got it for a dollar, drove it for 3 years. And then I was going to Costco and somebody tapped my bumper. And I looked out and I said, oh, we got to call the insurance person. We called the insurance person. He came and looked at it. It was terrible. He looked at me. I looked at him. He smiled at me. I smiled at him and said, oh, my truck is messed up. He said, well, we'll pay you $1,600 to get it fixed. I said, I need that $1,600 to get it fixed. And then I paid $400 to junk it. Now, the point of the matter is that, you know, God is gracious. I mean, the $2,000 off for a dollar truck. But the thing about it is to understand is that, you know, getting back to my point, I got a little distracted there. But getting back to my point, the challenge that Jesus faces is to say, look, God, the last thing that God wants for you, Jesus, is for you to suffer. In fact, if you look at the temptation in Matthew or in Luke, the Matthew chapter 4 or in Luke chapter 4, you want to understand the temptation that Jesus dealt with? It's simply summed up like this. Jesus, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to suffer the cross. There's an easier way to get what you have come to do done. And it has to do with the dignity of Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, that temptation to test God is central to the temptation that Jesus faced. In fact, that's why in Matthew chapter 4, it's actually the central temptation of the two. It's placed in the center because it's central. And let me ask you, Christians, does God have to prove his love to you? Or are you like the centurion in Matthew's gospel when that centurion said to Jesus, Lord, I am not worthy of you to come in my house. Just say the word and I know it'll be done. Are you a Christian who looks to your Lord in times of doubt, in times when you don't feel loved or honored and you say, God, you don't have to show me that I'm loved. You don't have to show me that I'm honored. Just say the word and I know it's so. Is that the kind of Christian you are? Because you will be tempted every day to call God to prove that you are worth being honored and loved. Jesus experienced all of these temptations that we experience. He experienced the full spectrum of temptation, but was without sin. And not only did he experience the full spectrum of temptation, but he experienced the full intensity of temptation without giving in to the pleasures of sin. No human has ever dealt with the full intensity of any sin. One of the reasons that is because we're sinful and we will fall easily to sin. At some point, you're going to fall to sin. You know, it's one of the reasons in my household that, you know, not only do I tell my children not to do things, but I'm commanded not to not to make them mad. I can't even pronounce the word exasperate. Is that it? Exasperate? I'm called not to exasperate my children, to provoke them to sin. There are times when I might be dealing with a brother or sister, and I know they're going to lie to me, so I don't put them in that situation. God knows that about us. We will fall to sin easily. None of us have ever dealt with the full intensity of any sin. In fact, I find it interesting. I was reading a book on being a spy. I thought maybe that might be my second vocation. I'm going to the CIA and be a spy. You know, sounds you know, watch the movies. It sounds cool. So I was, and I learned something about spycraft. And one of the things I learned that I thought was interesting was apparently when they're training people to be spies, one of the things they teach is when you are interrogated, you're taught to be prepared to say the right thing. Now, a lot of us might think, well, if you're interrogated, you need to be taught to hold out. Well, it's assumed that you're not going to hold out. It's an assumption in spycraft that you're not going to hold out. You're going to have a breaking point, and whoever's interrogating you most likely will find it. So instead of being taught how to hold out, spies are taught to be prepared to say the right things when they start talking. God knows us. We have never experienced the full intensity of any sin, but Jesus did. He experienced the full intensity of sin. In Matthew 20 and verse 22, he answered his disciples by saying, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And none of us are able to drink that cup. None of us have experienced the full intensity of sin because we who are sinful fall too easily to sin. And also because God is abundantly gracious. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Isn't that a powerful verse? And again, if you are a Christian of many years, if you've been a Christian for any number of years and you don't know that that existed in the Bible, shame on you. That's a passage that should be on your mind and in your memory. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. "No temptation has seized you except which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape." But Jesus experienced the full intensity of sin. Jesus, being born of the Spirit, was able to withstand the full intensity of sin. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And because of that, his needs were not warped by sin. His desires were not predisposed to sin. His dignity was not based on the sin of pride. But don't think for a minute that his desires, his needs, his need for dignity were not human. They were absolutely human because he was made like his brothers in every respect. He had real human physical, psychological, and emotional needs. He had real human material desires, and he had a real human need for dignity. It's just that since he was born of the Spirit, those needs were not warped by sin. In a sense, in the same way that Eve looked at the fruit and saw that that fruit was pleasing for food, it was the most luscious, most delicious, most gratifying piece of fruit ever. In the same way that she was tempted, Jesus was tempted to turn those rocks into bread. But unlike Eve, Jesus was without sin. In the same way that Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was beautiful, it was one of those nice, pretty little things that you had to have, you can't live without, Jesus looked at the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus was without sin. In the same way that Eve saw that the fruit was something that could make her wise beyond anybody else, Jesus saw that he is the Son of God, had the power to demonstrate how much God loved him and to make his Father prove it. But he was not tempted, or he did not fall to the temptation to test God. And that way he was different. And since I'm on the subject of Genesis 3:15, the one priceless way that Jesus was different than Eve or Adam is, unlike Adam, Jesus didn't simply stand by while the serpent spouted lies. Adam should have crushed the head of that serpent, but he stood by and let that serpent talk to his wife. But we know that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. He did what Adam and Eve didn't do. He was without sin, yet tempted in every way. Jesus can sympathize with us. He's experienced the full spectrum of sin. He's experienced the full intensity of sin. And lastly, Jesus experiences, he's able to sympathize with us because he experienced the full consequences of sin without enjoying the pleasures of sin. Now, to me, this is one of the most powerful things that God has taught me personally over the last year. To help you understand this, I'll give you an analogy. When I was in the military, in basic training, we had this drill sergeant. He was mean. His name was Drill Sergeant Gauze. And he was so mean that we came up with a plan. One day we were behind a building taking a break, a water break, and we came up with a great plan. We were going to accuse him of abuse and go to our commanding officer and say, he's abusing us. And that way we would get him taken out of the unit. And so we come up with this great plan. Little did we know that Drill Sergeant Gauze was around the other side of the building listening to us. And so here he comes, all 5'5" of him. Here he comes around the corner, and here we see him. And he says, so, you recruits think you're going to report me to the CO. Is that the case? And of course we had one dummy who said, that's what we're going to do, Drill Sergeant. And I said, oh, no. And so Drill Sergeant Gauze took off his campaign cap and said, well, if I'm going to experience the consequences of abuse, I might as well have the pleasure of it. That's what he said. And believe you me, it was 30 years ago, but he did have the pleasure of that abuse. Well, I want you to understand that because Jesus experienced the consequences of sin, but not the pleasure of sin. Now, this is an important thing to understand in understanding how Jesus sympathizes with us. And the reason it's important is because today people ask a question and they deal with this in different ways. But the question is the same. How can Jesus truly sympathize with sinners if he never sinned? I mean, how can I truly understand someone if I haven't walked in the same shoes as them? And that's a valid question, and you see this mirrored in different ways when it comes to understanding Jesus, at least the way that unbelievers apart from the Bible understand Jesus. One way you could clearly see this is in that movie that came out a long time ago. Remember Jesus Christ Superstar? I think the saddest part of that movie, if you ever saw that movie, is at the end when Jesus, when the figure of Jesus in the movie is crucified, and at the end of the crucifixion, all that happens is a truck rolls up and takes his body down and takes the cross down and rolls away, and that's the end of the movie. That's the saddest part of that movie. A more current movie that really deals with this issue in a sinful way is The Last Temptation, where William Dafoe portrays a Jesus who experiences self-loathing, doubt, and lust, and at the end crawls back to Calvary begging to be the Messiah. People ask the question, how can Jesus sympathize with sinners if he has never sinned? But Jesus does not sympathize with us by participating in our sin. Jesus sympathizes with us by participating in our death. That is the point of sympathy. He understands what it is to face the wrath of God and to die because of sin. He took that entire wrath and pain and death upon himself without ever experiencing the pleasure of sin. You know, in the movie Tombstone, which I think is a modern classic, these days, this marshal comes to Wyatt Earp and says, Wyatt Earp, we need you to be a marshal. And all Wyatt Earp wants to do is set up a nice gambling joint in a saloon in town. And the marshal says to Wyatt Earp, how can you live with yourself? How can you live with the guilt of turning down what this town needs for you to be the marshal? And Wyatt Earp says to the marshal, he says, I already have the guilt, might as well have the money to go with it. Jesus took the guilt without sin. He took the pain and the death of our sin without ever getting the money for it, without ever getting the pleasure for it. Now, this principle is incredibly important if you've ever experienced addiction, because every day, if you have experienced addiction, every day God calls you to die to the most wonderful, the most gratifying, the most pleasurable thing that you probably have ever experienced and will ever experience. Every day, God calls you to die to that. There are some people who say, well, Jesus is better than the cocaine. Well, most days, I don't think so. It doesn't feel like it. Jesus doesn't feel better than the cocaine. But I know by faith, he is better than the cocaine. And many days, when it comes to addiction, you, if you struggle with addiction, you have to know by faith that Jesus is better than the thing that plagues you. You won't know it by feeling it. You have to know it by faith. And that's what God calls you to when he calls you to die to these things. But see, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. You have a high priest who understands what that feels like. You have a high priest that understands what it is to take on the death and pain and degradation of sin without ever experiencing the wonderful, gratifying, fulfilling, joyous, happy effects of it. That's Jesus. And that's how he sympathized. He calls you to experience the same death as he did and to live in that death because he is better. And in that death, you will find life. Because one day, all of us who are in Christ, and here's the secret, brothers and sisters, those of us who are not in Christ, everyone in this entire existence who has ever lived will look on the face of Jesus and understand that truly he was better than anything this world could offer. But for many, it'll be too late to do anything about it. But for you who are in Christ, who have persevered, you will understand that, yes, the Jesus who you died for daily, the Jesus who experienced death for you, is better than anything that your heart could ever desire. Jesus sympathizes with you. He understands that. And so, God calls us. He calls us to run to the cross, to flee to the cross. He calls us in the last verse, in Hebrews verse 16, he calls us to with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You know, your anxieties, your struggles, they are all important to God because Jesus sympathizes with you. They're not important because they are important desires. You know, I hate it when somebody says, well, you know, you're hungry. Well, there are people starving in the other side of the world. Well, I know they're starving on the other side of the world, but that's them. That's not me. The fact is, Jesus considers your anxieties important simply because they're your anxieties. There's no scale as to this anxiety is worse than that anxiety, although it's important that you understand your brothers and sisters around the world face the same struggles. But what you need to understand is that your anxieties matter to God. And you know how to do this. If you're a parent, you know that. Would you ever tell your child when your child loses his or her teddy bear, oh, that's not important, get over it? Is that the way you would treat your child? Would you ever tell your wife that these flowers are just flowers that are going to die the next week, so why bother with them? Is that the way you treat your wife? Would you ever tell your husband that that game is just a game and there'll be another football season next year? Is that what you would tell your husband? No, you understand because you love. You understand that these things are important because they're important to your child, your wife, or your husband. And so they're important. Well, God understands the same thing. In fact, in 1 Peter 5:7, God says this wonderful thing. He says, cast all your anxieties on Jesus because he cares for you. Such a simple verse, but so powerful. Cast all your anxieties on Jesus because he cares for you. You got to understand Satan's schemes. As he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan's work is to convince you that you are not worth the love and care of your Father in heaven. And because of this, your physical, your psychological, your emotional needs have to come first. Your desires for nice things, they have to come first. You must prove that you are worthy of love and honor because God certainly doesn't care. That's his game. Don't believe it. Don't listen to Satan, who is like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. Listen to Jesus, especially, precisely, because Jesus as our high priest can sympathize with you. Amen? You're putting it all on me today, aren't you? Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Lord, Father, how can we understand how gracious and loving you are? We know that anything, anyone that would tell us that you, in fact, do not love us, do not care for us, cannot sympathize with us, they are a liar. Your word confirms this. Your truths of your Bible confirm that you are a loving God. You care for us. And more importantly, you can sympathize because that's what Jesus did in becoming incarnate, taking on the form of a man that he might experience the death that we face because of sin. And truly, he took that upon himself. And just as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says clearly, you made him sin so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your graciousness. Let it not be said of us that we did not heed your promises and stand on them, especially your promise that tells us that nothing can separate us from your love. Remind us of this, especially during this time. And thank you, Lord, that you love us as you do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.